She stands back here and she waves and she waves and she waves until she knows that I'm not paying attention. And then she just has to yell it out. Thank you, Taylor. I appreciate that. You're a lifesaver. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. This section of this letter that Peter is writing to the church of Asia Minor, it's a circular letter. We've talked about this, that it's intended for a lot of different churches to read it, to be encouraged by it, but also to be built up by it and be reminded that following Christ is not easy. And that's something that Jesus was very upfront about. He was honest about from the very beginning. He said, anyone that wishes to come after me first must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, they hate me, and because of my name, they're going to hate you. And so Jesus never said that being a Christ follower was going to make us popular, was going to be easy, was going to make life comfortable, was going to solve all our problems, that we'd never have any more issues. Jesus never said that. Matter of fact, he was very adamant and said absolutely the opposite. He said, if you don't love your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, yes, even your very own life, if you don't love me more than that, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus was absolutely adamant, and for somehow, some way, we've twisted this around, and it was even a struggle for the Christians in the early church, that first century church, when it was very fledgling, very young, just trying to get started in the midst of a culture and a country and a people that did not like what they had to say. Truth is always brings conflict. Following God, holiness, always brings conflict in this life because it brings a conflict within us because we're sinners, but it also brings a conflict with others because they're sinners. And anytime you're confronted with truth, it creates tension and it creates uncomfortable feelings and attitudes and relationships. And so the early church is really struggling with this idea of following Christ and is it worth it? Remember, they've been kicked out of the temple by now, and they've been kicked out of Jerusalem, basically. There was some persecution in Jerusalem. There was now persecution in other areas because the church has been scattered, and small pockets of believers were worshiping, and they weren't welcome in the synagogues and the towns where they were in. They weren't welcome in the Jewish community because they were considered apostates and those who fled the true religion of Judaism. And so it was a real struggle for these guys and women. And so Peter is writing to them, one who is enduring persecution himself and is probably getting close to the time when he's going to be crucified himself and martyred. And he's writing them saying, guys, it's absolutely worth it. And we are to live out our faith boldly, openly, and lovingly to a world that desperately needs to hear of the love of Jesus. And oftentimes, the love of God is greatest demonstrated greater in the face of opposition and persecution. How we handle that. How do we respond? When people talk bad about us, how do we respond in the face of pushback? How do we respond in the face of name calling? How do we respond in the face of persecution? Which we don't know what persecution is. But there are Christians all over the world today that are facing persecution. How do we respond to that? And Peter is saying that we're to follow Christ, and the way that we honor God in the difficulties of life, that we honor God in those hard situations, is that we keep our eyes focused on Him. We remember who we are, whose we are, and what we have in Christ Jesus. You've got to understand that. And when we understand that, it gives us the motivation to move forward because our identity is not found in this world. Our purpose is not found in this world. We're living for something bigger than ourselves and beyond even this life. And we are saved for the purpose of sharing the gospel. The goal is that more people will go to heaven and fewer people will go to hell because you live today. And that's the whole reason that we're saved. And so Peter is reminding them of this. And then he gives them some very practical information in chapter 2 where he's talking about how do we respond in the face of adversity? How do we live out our faith when it deals with being a citizen, even when the government doesn't like what you're doing, the government tells you to sit down and shut up, the government, he says, honor the government. He said, we should be above all other people. We should be the best citizens there are. He said, as long as they're not telling you to dishonor God, as long as they're not trying to force you to go against God's word, he said, honor the government. We're to honor the president. We're to honor the king back in their day, the governor. We're to live under the laws of the nation unless they go against God's laws. And then even when we respectfully say no, he said, we need to make sure we do it in the right manner. He talks about slaves and masters. But hey, as a Christian, now, the closest thing we can talk about is employee-employer. But that's a stretch even for this. He's talking about slaves here, okay? And many slaves, I've heard some statistics about this and read some statistics about it. In the Roman region, in the Roman Empire, during this time, probably 35% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And in Rome itself, at one time, there were more slaves than free people. So slavery was something that was very common. Now, you can't look at this slavery with the slavery that was in the United States 200 years ago. It was totally different. All right? So they were working. Some of them were people who owed and couldn't pay, so they were indentured servants or slaves, and they worked off, and they had the opportunity to win or earn their freedom, and many of them would even stay with their masters because they had it pretty good. Even though they were free, they would choose to be a bond servant, a voluntary slave for this person because they life's pretty good for them. And so when we look at this slave, he says, look, don't just serve well for the master who's good to you. He said, honor even the one that's torturous, unfair, mean. He says, as a Christian, you are to honor him as you honor Christ. And then he talks about it in that last section of chapter 2. He says, how do you do that? He says, how do you live so radically different in the face of opposition? How do you live with such humility? How do you live with such grace? He says in verse 23, use Christ as the example who took on a lot of injustice for us so that we could be saved, to provide an opportunity for us to know the grace and the mercy and the love of God. He says in verse 23 that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We talked about this last week. We can't focus on the people that we have to deal with. We can't focus on the opposition and try to be motivated in the face of that. He says, look, if you're going to honor God in difficult situations, if you're going to honor God in the face of injustice, are you going to honor God in the face of harsh treatment, he says, you do it by continually entrusting yourself. Trusting the sovereignty of God. That, look, God saved me in the middle of this situation. God placed me in the middle of this situation. God knew this was going to happen before the foundation of the world was ever started. Before I was ever born, he knew I was going to be in this situation. And he saved me so that I could be in this situation and represent him in the middle of it. So the people that experience me now begin to experience the grace that I've experienced from God. So the people that are treating me wrongly will experience the grace and the mercy of God by the way I deal with this situation, the way I respond to the injustice, the way I respond to the unfair treatment. He says, Christ is our example. He didn't revile in return those that reviled him. He said, Father, forgive them. Or didn't know what they're doing. When they made false accusations, he didn't stand up and defend his character. He said he was silent. And he honored God through it. Now I'm just telling you, this is a hard line to walk. It's a difficult line to walk, and it goes against every fiber of our being as human beings and especially as Americans. But we've got to remember, we talked about before, we are not primarily American citizens. As a Christian, your citizenship is home. You're a sojourner. You're a foreigner. You're an alien who simply resides in America. I am a Christian who resides in America. And I'm to do everything that I can to bring Christ to my surroundings and to my circumstances. And I'm to do everything that I can to honor God in every way, and even when it's hard. Why? Because I'm a citizen of heaven. It's not fighting for my rights in America. It's fighting for the millions who need to hear the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they hear it the loudest when we speak it with the most humility. And so Peter is encouraging this fledgling church, this struggling church, to honor God in all aspects, in all of the human institutions that there are. So he starts with citizenship and a citizen of the kingdom and being a good citizen. He talks about in the servant, if the master, those that are in authority over them, we're to live as best we can to honor God and to honor them and to bear up under sorrows and when suffered unjustly. And he says in verse 23, this is how you do it, by keeping trusting yourself. Now here comes the fun part. Chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without the word by the behavior of their wives. As you observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. I went a little bit further because I wanted to read that, because that's the underlying, overarching truth that he's trying to get to. But let's back up now, and let's get to the fun part. This is one of those passages that is not popular today, okay? But let's look at it. Contextually, what is Peter talking about? How do Christians live in relationship with unbelievers? All right, he's talking about Christians who have accepted Christ and trying to honor God in a culture and even a king and a president and a government that does not. How do you do that? You be a good citizen. You keep the laws. You live to honor God in the midst of and under the authority that's been placed over you, even though they don't honor God. All right? So, same thing. Slave. You're saved now. You're still a slave. You're saved in slavery. You are to honor the unbelieving master, whether he's good or bad. Now, why do we live as good citizens and the slave live like he tells them to live there? For the purpose of sharing the gospel, so that people in our society can see us and hear us and will see the difference that God makes in our life, and to be able to share the gospel. Same thing with a slave and a master. Hopefully, as he's honoring the master, even when he's being treated unjustly, people know when they're treating you wrong. You don't have to tell them. But how we respond to that will hopefully lay the groundwork for us to share the gospel in time. Later on, Peter's going to say, always be ready to give an account for the hope you have. So if we don't demonstrate that hope, if we don't demonstrate that faith, if we don't demonstrate that confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God's got this, I am His, He is mine, and whatever happens in this life is not going to change the fact that I'm going to heaven when I die, and all that God has is an inheritance to me. And so, in the same way, he says, the beginning of chapter 3, So he's still again talking about believing spouses and unbelieving spouses. Now what was happening was that there were people who were getting saved, but it may be a woman who gets saved who's married to a man who doesn't want to hear about the gospel. It may be a man who gets saved and his wife doesn't want to hear about the gospel. So what do you do in those relationships? How do you function in that relationship? When there's going to be tension, that's why Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. For what does light have with darkness, and what does God have with the devil? What in common? So he says, a believer should never knowingly marry an unbeliever. But what do you do when both of you are unbelievers and you get married, and one of you gets saved and one of you doesn't? How do you deal with that? Well, Peter says, look, even in this relationship where you're married to an unbeliever, you've been saved miraculously, gloriously, graciously saved by the love of Jesus Christ, but your spouse doesn't want anything to do with it, what do you do? He said, wives, honor your husband. Submit yourselves to your own husband. Submit yourselves to your own husband. Don't go looking for somebody better to submit yourself to. Submit to your own husband. Don't be looking at these other men who are saved and both the couples have been saved and look at their marriage and say, I want a man like that. God wants me to have a man like that instead of this bum I've got who doesn't like me going to church. He doesn't like me reading my Bible. He doesn't like me praying. He doesn't like me talking about God. He's not interested in it in the least. He says, don't flee from that. You were saved in that. And in God's sovereignty, if we believe in God's sovereignty, God knew you were going to get saved and be married to an unbelieving man. And he saved you in the middle of that. He said, your responsibility is to love that man like Christ loved you. Submit to him. Honor him. Now, why? Why would we do that? He says, he gives us the reason. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if of them, any of them who are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without the word by the behavior of the wives. He says, look, you've been saved so that you can be the ambassador of Christ in your family, in your marriage, in your community, in your country, all around the world. You've been saved so that other people will experience the love, the grace, the mercy of God. So he says, as a spouse, as a wife, if you get saved and your husband is not, and he is adamantly against hearing the scripture, he's adamantly, he doesn't want anything to do with God, doesn't want anything to do with the gospel, doesn't want anything to do with church, doesn't want anything to do, he said, you be submissive to him and you live under God's authority and you live in such a quiet and honorable way that he has to take notice. Because husbands, don't we know when we're not being a very good husband? Doesn't mean we always change. But we know when we say stupid stuff. We're just too prideful to say I'm sorry most of the time. We know when we're not spending enough time at home, that we're being selfish and we're going out and doing things that we want to do instead of taking care and demonstrating our faithfulness, our love, and our appreciation of our spouse. We know when we're doing that. We're just too dumb to stop. He says, look, give the Holy Spirit time to work in the heart of your husband. Don't be a barrier to that. God met you when you didn't care about the gospel. God met you and his Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. He used all kinds of different things. Could have been a preacher. It could have been a friend who got saved. It could have been a relative who got saved. But you encountered God somehow, some way through other people. And because of that, God's Holy Spirit got hold of your heart and through the grace and the mercy of God caused you to understand your need for a Savior. And you repented of your sins and you were saved. So he says, look, you are there in that relationship for the purpose of living in such a way that the Holy Spirit can use you, The Holy Spirit can work through your attitude and your actions so that your unbelieving spouse can be convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit, not you. He says, don't be a barrier to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. So he says, the goal is not to find a believer that you can leave this man and go marry somebody else. The goal is to live in such a way that God can use your attitude, can use you to reach this man with the love and the grace that he's rest on your heart and saved you with. He said that's the goal. So he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, respectful towards them and towards God. You're pure. Chaste means pure. That you love them in spite of their resistance to the gospel. You love them in spite of their hard-headedness. You love them in spite of the mess that they make oftentimes. And they experience this love that they don't deserve. And then later on, he says, always be ready to give an account of the hope you have. So hopefully God will open up some opportunities in the middle of this relationship because of the way you're living, because of the grace you're showing, because of the mercy you're showing, because of your respectful and chaste attitude towards a husband that doesn't give a rip about what is most dear to you, but yet you love them and you're patient with them and you're gracious towards them and you submit to them. They say, why do you put up with me? Now you've got a chance. Give an account of the hope you have and why you respond the way you respond. Now, what do you do if they want to leave? They just say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I got, you know, I married you and now you all this holy roller and all this, you know, God stuff and I'm just so, and he says, I want to leave. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that if you get married, both of you are lost and you're married, and you get saved, and your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, he said, you stay with them. You live out your faith in that relationship, for the goal is that he can be sanctified through you, and God can work through you, and how you deal with him, and how you respond to that husband or wife. And hopefully they'll get saved. Your goal is to see them come to Christ. And you need to live in such a way that honors God, that he can use you and they can be saved. He says, they want to stay, you stay. He says, but if that unbelieving spouse wants to leave, then you're under obligation. I mean, you're under no obligation. You can let them go. Paul says that you don't have to make them stay. But if they're willing to stay, he says, you're under obligation to stay because you made a vow. But if they're unbelieving and you're a believer and they want to go, he says, you're free to let them go. So the goal of this life that we live today, no matter what our situation, no matter who we're dealing with, our goal, our purpose is so that other people will be saved. That includes our spouse. So he said, wives, don't worry so much about this believing wife who's married to an unbelieving husband now. And he says, look, don't focus on the physical, because the physical is going to fade. Don't think that you've got to make yourself attractive to keep him on the outside. Because I'm sorry. Makeup and clothes can only do so much. But praise God for it. He says, that's not the primary thing. Now, some people have taken this to where Peter is saying, oh, well, you shouldn't wear jewelry, you shouldn't wear makeup, you shouldn't dress up in nice clothes. It's not what Peter is saying at all. Peter's saying, don't let that be your focus on how to keep your husband. Don't impress him with your looks. He says, impress him with your heart. He said, the most important thing you need to focus on is your relationship with the Lord, and let God be transforming your heart and encouraging your heart. Look at how he puts it. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. He doesn't say you shouldn't worry about the external. He said, but don't let that be your main focus. Because as you get older, it's going to fade. Sorry. That's true of all of us. The physical is going to sag and wrinkle, and it's just not going to be what it used to be, male or female. Okay? It must not be merely external, the braiding of the hair and the wearing of the fine jewelry and putting on nice clothes. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He says, let God develop His heart in you. And keep committing yourself. Keep entrusting yourself to the one who is judges righteously. Keep entrusting yourself and let God's personality, let God's character become yours. Let God's grace overflow and abound in you. It says, for in this way, he uses some examples, for in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband. He said, that's what godly women do. They submit themselves to their own husband. He used Sarah. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or Master, not talking about Savior, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, I'm just going to tell you, when I read this, what comes to mind is when the two times that Abraham went down to Egypt, once to Egypt and once to another place, to where unbelievers were in rule, and he told Sarah, now when we get there, you tell them you're my sister, because if you don't, you a good-looking 65-year-old woman, they're going to kill me so they can have you for their wife. So you just tell them you're my sister. Now does that mean that we're to, as a wife, you're to just do everything your husband says do? No. Now, what does that time in Abraham and Sarah's life, what do those two events show us? What's the significance of those two events? Is it the greatness and the goodness of Abraham, the godliness of Abraham, the godliness of Sarah? No, it's used to show and to present the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God. Even though Abraham asked her to do what was wrong, it wasn't just a little white lie. And even though they took Sarah as their wife both times, God protected Sarah, and God was able to watch over Sarah because she was honoring her husband's wishes, and God was sovereign over all of it. God protected them through all of it. God even blessed them through all of it. And he uses Sarah as the example because he is showing that, hey, even in our perfection, even in our waywardness, even in when we make wrong decisions, God is sovereign. And so God's going to take care of us. Why can he say that you should submit yourself to an unbelieving husband when it's so hard, when it's so difficult? Not because it's guaranteed he's going to be saved, because God's sovereign. God's going to take care of you. God's going to watch over you. Now, let me say this as a disclaimer. If you are in physical peril, if he's beating you, if he's harming you, absolutely get the heck out with the hopes of reconciliation. He's not saying that you need to stay there and get beaten to death. But he's saying that you are still, if you get out of that situation, remove yourself from the danger, you're still supposed to be praying for his salvation. You're still supposed to be honoring God, even when you leave. Not leaving cussing and screaming and hollering, but leaving and praying for his salvation. Praying that God will intervene. Praying that God will move somehow to change his heart. Remember, the goal is to see people saved. So he says, how can you do that? Verse 6 says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any. any fear. Don't make your decisions based on fear. Make your decisions based on the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. We can endure so much more if we will keep making decisions based on the truth of who God is, not the circumstances we find ourselves in. If we believe what we say we believe about God, if we believe what we say we believe about His grace and His faithfulness towards us, then it should cause us to be able to endure hardship, endure uncomfortable relationships, to endure injustice with the goal that God will use our patience, our humility, our grace towards them so that He can get hold of their heart and they will be saved. So He says to the wives, when you find yourself in a relationship with an unbelieving husband now because you've been saved, you keep honoring him, you submit yourself to him, you give God room to work through your quiet spirit and your gracious spirit. Husbands, verse 7, in the same way. Again, husband gets, they're married, the husband gets saved, the wife doesn't, she's not interested in anything about God. He says the same thing. In the same way, husbands, your relationship with an unbelieving spouse now, because you've gotten saved, your goal is to see her saved. He says, and you are to treat her in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding she's not saved. Understanding she doesn't have the same point of view that you do. Understand that she doesn't love Jesus like you do. And he says, you're to treat her as someone who is weaker, since she is a woman. It's two guys. You got an unbelieving friend. He's a guy. You can say things to guys you just can't say to women. You can treat guys in ways you just can't treat women. You've got a daughter that's room's a mess, and maybe she's a mess. Hair's not kept very well. You know, she's just not really into that. She's kind of tomboyish and kind of goes with all those things, likes to wear the baggy clothes, nothing that flatters. And Dad, you just can't tell her, baby, you need to do something with yourself. Your hair's a mess. You want to see some bawling and a lot of waterworks? Blowing snot and getting all upset? Tell your daughter that. You can tell your son that. Wives, you can tell your husband that. Husband, you can't tell your wife that, if you didn't know already. You can say a lot of things to a guy, and it'd be fine. Easiest way for us to understand it. Two guys can live together, no problem. I lived in a house with four other guys at one time when I was going to college. It was a dump. It was a pigsty. But there were times when I'd finally get up and say, okay, guys, clean your crap up. Your room's a mess. You got spit cups all over the living room. It's just a dump. It's time to clean this mess up. Get in there and get it cleaned up. I'm tired of this crap. Well, they'd clean up the house and everything would be fine, no problem. Let a girl living with another girl tell her that. Ain't gonna fly. And it's never going to be over. Guys can talk to guys in one way, but you can't talk to women that way. And that's what Peter's telling them. Husbands, you got to understand, you can't talk to your unbelieving wife like you would an unbelieving friend who's a man. You can't tell them what they need to fix. You can't be as blunt. He says you've got to treat her more delicately. Now, when he says as a weaker vessel, he's not talking about weak or useless and not good. He's talking about you got to deal with her like you would hold fine china, not the plastic cup you got at Nukes. A crystal glass. You've got to deal with her with kid gloves. He says, husbands, you got to remember She is not a guy. And when you're living with her and she's an unbeliever and you're a believer, you've got to be guarded. You've got to take extra special thought in how you respond and what you say. It's bad enough when both of you are believers, but when one of you is a believer and one's not, and there's already that tension, already that discomfort, already that disconnect, he says you've got to be even more careful. Why? Because the goal is to see her saved. To create an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in her heart, just like he had the opportunity to work in yours. Not to be the Holy Spirit, not to try and beat it into her, not to try and just preach it into her, but create an environment in which God and the Holy Spirit can work to draw her to himself through you. Just like the woman says to submit and to let the beauty of your chaste and respectful attitude create an environment in which God can work in your husband's heart. He says, husband, you deal with her with such kid gloves and with such honor and respect. Like a weaker vessel, like that piece of fine china, you respect it, you take care of it, you enjoy it, you honor it. Create an environment where God can get hold of her heart. That's how you deal with an unbelieving spouse. With the understanding that the goal is to see them saved, not to get rid of them and find somebody else that loves Jesus. That's not God's desire. God saved you in that relationship, and you need to stay in that relationship and let God work through you to reach that spouse. Can't do it with a stinking attitude. You can't do it without a lot of intention, without a lot of patience, without a lot of grace, without a lot of humility, without a lot of love. But that's the same way God saved you and got hold of you. Now he wants to do it through you and your spouse. In the same way, keep putting your hope, keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. Your husband may never get saved. He may never treat you like you deserve and like you want to be treated. So you keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously, who will repay you and who will give you great blessing because of your faithfulness. Even though your spouse resents you your whole life, but still willing to stay. They'll have to stand before God and say, my husband lived it in front of me, and I rejected it. My wife lived it in front of me, and I rejected it. They will have no excuse. Our goal is to never be somebody's excuse. I don't care who you are, whether it's as a citizen of the United States, whether it's a member of this community, whether it's an employee at a workplace, whether it's a husband and wife, the goal is to never be somebody's excuse for not coming to Jesus. Let's keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously and to the one radically transform us, can radically transform anybody who will submit themselves to it. That powerful, wonderful name of Jesus is what we need to live under. Let's stand.